Thank you so much, ladies. Well, good to hear those flutes again. And thank you, Karen and Larry, for the accompaniment as well. Well, our clock has already made the adjustment to the new time for next week, so pay no attention to that. Well, I will, but don't you. So, and don't anybody try to mess with it this week. Just leave it alone. Okay. Well, I want to begin a series, a three-week series today. In case you wanted to know who was playing the flutes, there you are. There should be a fourth one in there, though, shouldn't there? No? Next time? Well, this is what we're talking about. Just a three-week series on what I'm calling functional faith, trusting God in everything. There's a reason why I'm doing this. The main reason is it's just been something that's been in my mind for a couple of months. As I think about everything that we as Christian people deal with in life. I mean, we go through the same kind of problems that anybody else does, religious or non-religious. Sometimes we have other issues that we have to deal with because we're Christians and culture that is increasingly hostile to our faith. But it just seems like, it's been impressed upon my heart as I think about this matter of faith and trust in God, that as elementary and basic as that whole concept is, I think it's still something that we struggle with at times. When we're faced with a crisis or we're confronted with issues of life that throw us a curve and derail us or whatever it might be, or even when we're burdened about somebody else who's going through something and we don't really know how to help them or how to encourage them. So I just kind of felt that being reminded from the Scriptures about the importance as well as the practical ways in which we can learn to trust God in everything in our lives, in every experience. So how do we do that? Well, the message I want to deal with today, I was just simply given it a one-word title, wait. Trusting God involves waiting. Now, I don't know how you handle waiting. I'm not here to brag that I'm the expert, because my wife is here and she knows better. With a few exceptions, I think probably most of us get frustrated waiting. In a variety of scenarios. I know, like when I, in the morning, when I go at times through the drive-thru at McDonald's and the thing stalls, not my vehicle, that will eventually one of these days, but when the line just, it's going nowhere. Somebody ahead of me's got some complex order, or they're trying to pay for it with pennies or whatever it is. And all I ordered was a cup of coffee. That's all. I just need to drive through there. And in fact, I don't even have to stop sometime. They just kind of, they stick it out the window and I can grab it. One of these days it's going to spill. But maybe at the stoplight and that arrow turns green and the car in front of me is what I call accelerator challenged, you know? And they require just a little toot of the horn to jumpstart them and get them in motion. And I always seem to get behind the wrong people in the checkout lane at the store, you know? I get behind the lady that whips out 1,000 coupons. And the clerk has to go through every one of them individually and compare items and check the expiration dates and then sort them all out. And that's frustrating. Now, those are pretty casual kinds of waiting. And you can think of your own frustrations as well. Those are minor interruptions in our lives that we can really learn to deal with. However, there are more serious and more difficult kinds of waiting. And some of you know what it's like. A single person who longs to be married and is waiting on God to send along that right person. But it hasn't happened yet, and the clock is still running, and the pages of the calendar go by. And still single? When's God going to send Mr. Right or Miss Right my way? Or that childless couple who desperately wants to start a family, but for some reason they're unable to at this time, and their prayers go unanswered month after month, maybe year after year. Some of you know what it's like to wait for test results on a biopsy that you've had. Well, the doctor wants to do another test, and then you have to wait for the results of that test to come back. And then they want to do something else, and you got to wait for that. And when are they going to just diagnose the issue, treat it? Or waiting for that tour of duty to end in Afghanistan so that son or daughter or spouse can come home safely. We could list dozens of scenarios that cause anxious waiting for, we would say, legitimate reasons. Author and theologian who is with the Lord now, Lewis Smedes, made a very profound statement about waiting. Excuse me, wait just a moment. Every time I get up to preach, so you're used to this by now, aren't you? I need to probably maybe get up earlier and preach the sermon first before I even get in here, and then I have all that cleared out, and then I'm ready to go. But this is what Lewis Smedes said. Waiting is our destiny. As creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they hope for, we wait in the darkness for a flame we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending that we cannot write. We wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. You ever been there? Maybe you're there now. Well, as we turn to our Bibles, we want to find God's answers, and repeatedly, we find God telling us throughout scriptures to wait on Him. Now, in my Bible program, I just took the concordance part and just punched in the word wait. And there are just a host of scripture references, many of them in the Psalms, that tell us wait on the Lord. I just chose Psalm 37 as the one that I'm going to use. And I just want to read at verse 3 through the first part of verse 7. And verse 7 will be my launching pad here for this. This is a psalm of David. And David tells us, and he's gone through a whole lot of junk himself. We know that, hasn't he? But he learned this. He tells us, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. This is God, the Holy Spirit, writing through the pen of David. Writing through a human, but the words that the Holy Spirit would have him write, and he writes out of his own experience. And so what he tells us is stuff he's already learned. And maybe he was still trying to keep practicing. But this is the stuff that we have to practice. So as we understand this as coming from David through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a word to us, then I think we can safely say here that waiting on God is an act of obedience. This is an exhortation. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Now, another thing I discovered was that in the Old Testament, 43 times in the Old Testament, God's people are told to wait on the Lord. It ought to be easy, because this is instruction given to us by the God of this universe, our Creator, the Sovereign One, who says, wait on me. You can trust me. Just wait. So it ought to be easy. But it's not, is it? Why do we have so much trouble trusting God and waiting on Him? Well, I guess because we're human, for one thing. But as you consider some of the people in the Bible who were forced to wait for long periods of time for God to move and do what He promised He would do. At the age of 75, God came to Abraham. Abraham was 75, not God. I should clarify that in case you're thinking. But Abraham's at age 75, and God comes to him and says, you and Sarah are going to start a family. They'd given up on that long ago. They haven't been able to bear children, and now Sarah's barren, and you know that dream of a family was put to rest long ago. But God comes along and says, prepare yourself. You're going to become a father. Not only just a father, you're going to become the father of a great nation. But then God made him wait. How long? 24 years from the time God made the promise before it was fulfilled. God came to Moses. Said, Moses, you're going to be my man to go down to Egypt and lead the Hebrew people out of their captivity, and you're going to lead them all the way to the promised land. 40 years later, God finally made that happen. But He made Moses wait 40 years. And then God came along through the prophets to His people, and He told them that He was going to send to them a Savior, a Redeemer, a Messiah, who would rescue them and set up a kingdom. So the people waited. Generation after generation, century after century. 400 years after the last prophet spoke, God was silent. Not a word, no communication, nothing. Then one day, the Savior came, born of a virgin, a little baby. But few people recognized Him then, because He wasn't what they were expecting. But the Gospel of Luke tells us about a few people who did recognize Him. I just want to read for you these passages, these statements. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was looking for, and that consolation of Israel meant he's looking for this promised Redeemer, this Messiah. Looking for can also be translated waiting for, or looking forward to, something everybody else had given up on, for the most part. But Simeon never lost hope. And then it happened, verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then in the couple verses that follow, we find him going to the temple where Mary and Joseph were there, and they had brought the infant Jesus there. And Mary placed the child into the arms of Simeon. That must have been an emotional moment. If you could have been there, just if we could have been a fly on the wall and to see that event take place as God fulfills His promise to Simeon. And as Simeon holds that child, it doesn't say this, but I'm guessing there's tears coming down his eyes. And he says to the Lord, now I'm ready to go. You can take me home now. You fulfilled your promise. And then a few verses later, we meet another person. There was a prophetess Her name was Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So there was a remnant of people who were still looking for, and again, that's another phrase that could be translated, waiting for. All their lives, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, waiting for this Redeemer. So Anna never gave up hope, Simeon never gave up hope, and there must have been people who were coming to the temple and listening to Anna speak who were still hanging on to some degree of hope. And then Jesus grew. And as he became adult, he began his earthly ministry. Gathered to him 12 disciples who spent that time with him. And the whole time they were with him, they were waiting for him to bring about this long-awaited kingdom that everybody else had been expecting. Every Jew had been waiting for the Messiah to come and deliver them from oppression and right all wrongs. And then he was crucified. And when he died, all of their hopes died with it, with him. Oh, but then he rose again. And hope is now renewed, and his followers then began to ask him, are you now going to restore the kingdom? Is our waiting finally over? But then he ascended back to heaven and didn't set up this kingdom they expected. But before he ascended back to heaven, he told them, after I'm gone, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait. Wait here. And so they did. The group went to the upper room and they waited. They had a prayer meeting too, but they just waited. Then something unusual happened. The Holy Spirit came. Christ came to them in the form of his Spirit, and suddenly there was a fresh power that was upon them, and his followers then, endowed by the Spirit, began to understand that his kingdom was a spiritual one. It was a kingdom in their hearts. And with this new knowledge and this new power from God, they began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and began building his spiritual kingdom as the Lord enabled them. People from every tribe and nation and tongue came by faith into this new kingdom. But the waiting isn't over, because Jesus gave a promise that he was going to come again himself, just as they saw him go into heaven. It hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for that. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, if you want to go there for a moment, Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote about this matter of waiting. And this is part of our experience even right now. And at verse 23 of Romans chapter 8, he says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In other words, we continue to anxiously wait for the day when we'll be delivered from these cursed human bodies and we can begin that new life in a glorified condition in the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus promised would come. But until that time, as we are here, we wait eagerly, and our bodies groan within us as we wait. So is the waiting easy? No, it's not. But my question is, why does God make us wait? I mean, if he is all loving and all caring and he can do whatever he wants to do and he gives promises to his people, then why all the waiting? Why all the suspense? Why the 24 years between Abraham's promise and the fulfillment? Why 40 years from Moses to the time it happened? Why all the generations before Christ ever came? Well, I don't have a deep theological answer to give you. I just want to keep this simple. But one preacher said it in a way that I think is something that we can kind of wrap our brains around. It's a simple statement. He just said what God does in us while we wait is as important as what it is we are waiting for. What God does in us is most important. That's biblical too, you know. Philippians 2:13, the Apostle Paul said, "For it is God who works," where? "In you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And when we understand that God's doing this work in us while we're waiting out all of this stuff, all of these anxious moments, all of these seeming unanswered prayers, all this physical illness, all these other emotional strains, if we keep it in that context, God's working in us, then it helps us to appreciate that very familiar and maybe worn out verse in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose. So he's causing even these circumstances to work on our behalf. And through those circumstances, he works in us. But in the meantime, while we wait, we suffer. I hate to be Debbie Downer here when I bring this, but that's the reality of it. While we wait, we suffer. That's what Paul alluded to, or actually he didn't just allude to it. He stated it clearly back in Romans chapter 8 again, backing up to verse 16, where he said, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then he goes on in verse 19 to talk about creation itself has this anxious longing and waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, suffering, we know, can take various forms, from physical illness to other types of stresses in life to suffering on behalf of Christ for our faith. Different forms and takes on different levels. Some people go through greater suffering than others do. And I don't know why, other than God is sovereign and by his grace he does what he does. But as we obediently and patiently wait on him, then I firmly believe that we can know that he is working within us so that we become mature and humble believers who will ultimately desire to see God glorified in us. And that's part of the maturity process. And God brings us through these experiences so that we can finally let go and say, "God, I hate this waiting. I don't like what's going on, but I know you are working out a plan and you have a purpose, and I know there's a greater glory awaiting me someday. But my chief desire is for you to be glorified, and if this is what it takes, then give me the grace and the strength to endure this without murmuring. That's all we can do. But that's what we have to do. Because if we can't get to that place, then we struggle and we stumble and we doubt, and sometimes we turn in anger against God. God's trying to make us better. So waiting on God is an act of obedience, but what happens in us while we wait is more important than what we're waiting for. There's another aspect to this, and this is only 2 points of the sermon. This is the second one. Waiting on God requires trust. Waiting on God requires trust. Back in Psalm 37, our original text, David said in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. Commit your way to the Lord means you let go of it, and you give it to Him, and then you trust Him with it. Usually on Sundays after the service, my grandkids come to me, and they know I have a gumball machine in my office, and so they want to get in there and get their gumballs. So I'm greeting people, so I can't go down there. So for a long time, I held them off, but most recently now, I'm trusting them with my keys. So here's the key. Don't lock it in the office. Just get your gumballs, bring the keys back to me. And they do. Even Noah is good at that. Can we trust God with the keys? Just let go and trust that He's gonna do what He says He's gonna do. Now, if we trust God, then it means we trust God's timing. We have to trust His timing. Now, I just want to read for you. You don't have to turn here, but the Apostle Peter made a statement here, a profound one about timing. And you know this verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He said, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we understand that God's timing works differently than ours. He doesn't work according to time as we know it. One day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like one day. There's a fable about an economist who read that verse, and so he asked the Lord, he said, God, is it true that one day, or 1,000 years rather, is like one day to you? And God said, yes, that's true. So if that's true, then 100 days would be like a minute to you, right? Well, God said, yeah, I guess if you want to consider it like that. So the economist got to thinking, well, you know, God, I deal with numbers and money and things like that. So is $1,000,000 like one penny to you? And God said, well, I guess you could do that. You could say that, sure. So he said, well, God, could I have just one of those pennies? God said, sure you can. Just wait here a minute. But you know, often we want God's resources, but we don't want His timing. But we have to remember that God has a different perspective on things than we have. And He already knows the beginning from the end. He already knows what His higher purpose is and what we're dealing with. And so trust accepts God's timing. Secondly, trust puts confidence in God. Full confidence. Psalm 71 verse 5 tells us, for You are my hope, O Lord. You are my confidence from my youth. That's what the psalmist said in his prayer. That should be our prayer too, shouldn't it? You're my confidence from my youth. Another verse that I like real well is Isaiah 32:17, where Isaiah said, "And the works of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." So as righteousness is at work in us, it produces greater faith. And when faith is functioning as it should, then it will generate within us an increase of quietness, confidence, peace. And this kind of confidence we could define as simply a firm conviction that God is able to do what He deems best in this world that He created, and that He is also able to do what is best for you and me in our own little corner and our own experience in this world. And so when David said in Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15, "I trust in You. You are my God. My times are in Your hand." That was David expressing to God that he knew that God was able to do what is right and what is just in every circumstance, every experience. All of the times that David experienced in life were in God's hand. Do you have that kind of trust in God today? Will you have it tomorrow? That's where our self-examination comes in. Do I have that kind of trust? At the times of my life, even the times that are ahead of me this week, are in His hand. A great verse is another one in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, where Isaiah again said, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength." Some versions say, in quietness and confidence is your strength. But that last statement is the one that slaps us. "But you were not willing." God had quietness and trust for us. He had promises that we could rest in. But the people Isaiah was addressing weren't willing to trust Him. And that's why we say trust in God is an act of the will. Will I trust God for this thing, or will I be impatient and choose to take control of the wheel myself and try to steer and manipulate my circumstance in the direction I think it ought to go? It's hard to let go of the wheel. But trusting God is the hard part. But faith that functions the way God intended lets Him take charge and work things out according to His timing and His plan. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Next week we'll talk about relaxing and staying calm. Okay? Now some of you need to be here for that, all right? So do I. But our assignment for this week, though, is to practice putting our confidence in God and waiting patiently for Him. Start with the little things, okay? The big things will take their course, but start practicing with the small things. That means on my way home today, when I get behind that accelerator challenge driver at Oakland and Romance, and the light turns green and he doesn't go, I'm going to say, "Lord, this is a good time to just sit here and enjoy the beautiful sunshine." And maybe that slow driver is going to spare me from getting in a wreck. I'll try, if you try. Father, thank You for these words of reminder to us. We may not understand everything about faith, but we know that we do need to trust You, and we know that the one thing that we really require is a faith that functions in that way. To be able to walk into any circumstance and say, Lord, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. You comfort me. Therefore, I ask on behalf, first of all, of myself, that I would set the example in patient trust. And then I would pray for everyone here in this room that you would give them the same confidence, the ability to wait on you for however long it is and to never give up hope. Our confidence is in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.